And now listen to the rest of the story. I have cut out a few verses from the ones that are listed. Just then the disciples came. They were astonished that Jesus was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete God's work." Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything that I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Please pray with me. O Lord, uphold me, that I may uplift thee. Amen. The text says that he had to go through Samaria, but actually he didn't. It's true that it was the most direct route, but not the route that a lot of Jews in Jesus' time would have taken. Saying he had to go through Samaria is like saying that someone traveling from Washington to Philadelphia had to go through Baltimore. Usually they just take the beltway. It's like saying that someone traveling from here to Catonsville has to drive through West Baltimore. Nope. Often they take I-95 south and get on the beltway to avoid driving through one of those neighborhoods. Or maybe a better comparison would be if Jesus were a black man riding on the bus in Baltimore who had to transfer from a bus on Charles Street to a bus on York Road, and he had to walk through one of the white neighborhoods to get there. Cold Spring or Northern Parkway would be a safer route. But Jesus doesn't take the safer route. I admire that about Jesus, but it scares me even more, since it means that Jesus can show up in your neighborhood anytime. You could be at work or out taking a walk or chatting with a friend, and there comes God in the flesh, looking as ordinary as any other human being, ready to disrupt your life. The Spirit blows where it wills, Jesus told Nicodemus last week, which is a real problem for people like me trying to choose when I get to have God in my life or not. I get to decide. Jesus showing up unannounced scares me. I don't even like hearing testimony from people about that kind of God. At this next church conference this week in Kansas City, one of the testimonies was from a wealthy lady. Actually, she used to be wealthy. She and her husband were filthy rich, by her own words. "Whatever I wanted was mine," she said, "but soon the stuff that they were consuming began consuming them." And she was drunk or high or both one night, just sitting in her room alone. And she heard a voice tell her, "Tamara, this isn't what I created you for." So she left it all, and today she runs a chapel out of the back of an RV with poor folks who have moved into trailer parks because of financial collapse or substance abuse or both. Either she is crazy, I thought to myself, or this is what the Bible means when it talks about the fear of the Lord. This frightening God coming to people like that when they're just sitting in their rooms. Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. But he did, and he met the Samaritan woman just minding her business out, filling up her water jug. She wasn't anywhere near any temples, hadn't gone out for a religious experience. She was just doing the ordinary, and Jesus comes to her. Now, we have to be honest in the church that we have raised Jesus up to be our feminist hero in the story, largely by telling stories about historical Judaism that are exaggerated at best. Jews did not share things in common with Samaritans, the text reads. Well, not exactly. Samaritans and Jews shared the same ancestors. Samaritans had intermarried with the Assyrians in the 8th century. Their religion and their culture had diverged. So they had a history. But to say that Jews did not share things in common with Samaritans would be like someone saying years from now that African Americans and Caucasians in Baltimore did not share things in common with each other. It would be more accurate to say there is a history there that makes relationships on the whole challenging and trust harder to achieve. There is a history there that creates divisions that are very hard to overcome. There's a history there that contextualizes current relationships. Same with the comment about his disciples being shocked to see him talking with a woman, as if Jewish men didn't speak directly with women. Sure, there are sexist views by rabbis in rabbinical texts, just as there are really sexist views by the so-called church fathers in early Christian texts. But if the disciples are shocked to see Jesus speaking with a woman, it's probably because he is a man in the first century, not because he is a Jewish man. It's probably because that man is speaking to someone from a culture and a people with a complex relationship to his own. We don't need to raise up Jesus by pushing down Judaism. Truthfully, it is Jesus who makes me cringe at some of the comments that he makes to this woman. "I have no husband." You are right in saying, "I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." He names what is true, but she is awfully vulnerable. And church interpreters through the ages have jumped all over her vulnerability, shaming her as a loose woman and adulteress and worse, even though we know nothing of the details of her situation, nor of the men in this patriarchal context who are likely more responsible for her marital status. This is the way that some churches have rewarded vulnerability, by punishing people for it. A child of the church comes out gay, and the church exiles him as a sinner. A woman senses a call from God in a church that doesn't allow it, and she is made the problem, not the church's teaching itself. A family doesn't fit traditional arrangements, and they are passed over for leadership or relationships or both. This is the way some churches have rewarded vulnerability by punishing their own for it. And then there are churches more like ours, where vulnerability is hidden. And so I've heard it said in our congregation, well, nobody in our church voted for Trump, when I know that's not true. And I've heard the comment, well, most people at Brown have plenty of financial resources, when I know plenty of us who are paycheck to paycheck, hidden. Sometimes I just can't bring myself to come to church, someone told me here one time, because everyone there seems so much more successful than I am, so accomplished, not like me. Hidden. And I know the way he felt because sometimes I feel the same way. In seminary, my preaching classmates affectionately referred to me as the brooder. You see, I have a special gift for taking anything light and airy and playful and making it deep and intense. That was some hearty laughter. It works well in sermons and prophetic actions, but not so well at dinner parties or social gatherings or evenings with my family. In October of 2015, I hit a wall and went into depression. It was so bad that I went to my physician. And for several weeks, I did what I have been trained to do quite well: fake it. But then I started noticing the sermons I was preaching with titles like Beyond the Veil, Hope in Exile, Letting It All Go. And I realized those sermons were incomplete. You see, I was willing to risk telling the truth about God's involvement in the life of the world from this pulpit, but not in my own. It's like Jesus was showing up, not a voice or anything like that telling me to buy an RV and start a chapel, thank God, but in people and scripture and prayer in all sorts of ways, like he shows up today to the woman, inviting me to step a little farther into a vulnerable space. And so I stepped into that space tentatively, sharing the truth of my inner life with more than just my wife. It was a small step, but it was still a step toward the God who wants to know us and love us as we are. Go and call your husband, Jesus says to the woman, a comment that demands a response. And the Samaritan woman has to decide how she's going to answer. She could have walked away just as often as we do when God gets close to our own wounds. Go and call your husband, good day, sir. But instead, she steps into the space. She takes a risk, a personal one, that opens herself up to another. Too often, I think, we make the decision not to step into that space. Maybe it is because we just elected a president who was rewarded for attacking people in their vulnerability. Maybe it's because his budget is a frontal assault on the most vulnerable citizens among us, and our instinct is rightly to protect, to preserve, to defend. And so we think the lesson is that vulnerability makes you weak. But here's what I've learned as a pastor who is often present to people in times of their greatest vulnerability. A lesson that one of our preachers repeated at this national gathering this week. When we build walls to keep people out, we are left in here alone. And Jesus isn't looking for people skilled at pretending they are something other than themselves. He's looking for you. He's looking for me. He doesn't have to go through Samaria. He came here for you. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him, the NRSV reads. The Message translation puts it this way. It's who you are and the way you live that counts before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people that God is looking for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before God in their worship. Franklin Witcher was arrested for a murder at age 16 and sentenced to life in prison. He was probably tried in about a day on the testimony from two older boys who got off. And Franklin spent 44 years in prison before a kind attorney took a look at his file and thought, this is not right. At the hearing for his release, the children of the victim came to say, we agree this man should be released. He was only 16. He's been in prison for 44 years. The state released him with nothing in winter, no jacket, no dime to his name. He had no family. And so this Jewish attorney waited for 6 hours for his Muslim client because he knew that no one should be released onto the street like that. He connected Franklin to a social services program, and his social worker was so taken by him that she invited him over for Thanksgiving dinner with her family that year because she knew in her heart that no one should be alone like that. A Presbyterian minister from Philly alerted me to the situation. He had been writing Franklin for 20 years and cared about him. And he asked me if anyone at Brown Memorial would be willing to befriend him because he had no family. And this pastor knew that any church worth its salt is about a different kind of family. And so Roger and Sandra Fink stepped up and helped him get basic furniture like a mattress to sleep on, taught him how to shop for groceries, and what to look for in a girlfriend, because you know he went in at age 16. And then a year and 3 months after being released into freedom, Franklin died. Heart failure. So tragic, except that this Muslim black man, crucified by a whole system so much larger than any of us, brought out the best in a Jewish attorney, in a Baltimore Christian social worker, and in Roger and Sandra and some others of you who make up the church, who stepped into vulnerability and found something miraculous and connecting and fragile there. Last week, Franklin's childhood friend said it like this. Each of you showed him what love is. You showed him what love is. That's true, but as I looked around at this wild community of people gathered together in our church last week, I realized that Franklin had drawn that love out of each of us. We had just been willing to step into that space. Space created by the one who goes through Samaria, not because he has to, but because he's looking for you. He's looking for me. So the question for today is simply this. What is one space of vulnerability in your life that God is calling you to step into? It could be in your family. It could be in your workplace. It could be here in this church. What is one space of vulnerability that you are willing to step into in this time in your precious life?